Perfect. Thank you, Father.
It's just a pleasure to be with you all. Is my microphone on?
No.
I just have a really loud voice. Now is it on?
Yes.
Great. All right. Good to be with you all. Why don't we start in prayer, and then we'll dig in. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we ask for you to bless our time. Help us to see how it is you're calling our church to a renewal and to a rekindled relationship with you in the Eucharist. I ask that you bless in a particular way our time to spend with you in adoration, that we might be drawn closer to you today in a new way that we didn't expect. We consecrate all of our attentions to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Just first a word of thanks, and what a privilege it is to get to be, we're parishioners here at Holy Name, our family. So my daughter Eva is 8, Theo is 6, Charlie's 3, and Vera was just born this past May. We usually go to the 8 a.m., so you might have seen me chasing Charlie around in the narthex at different points during that. So it's just a unique kind of blessing to get to spend this Saturday morning at our home parish, getting to reflect on this great gift, this initiative that's happening nationally. So my role, I'm the CEO of the National Eucharistic Congress, and so we work really closely with USCCB. Part of the strategy of this initiative that I think I really valued and thought was smart was they actually formed, recognizing the blessing and benefit of lay apostolates in the church right now, to do a lot of the work of the National Eucharistic Revival, which is a grassroots sort of clarion call to the church, an invitation to a renewal of the Eucharistic life of every parish, and for all of us personally to become Eucharistic missionaries. We'll talk about what that means. The National Eucharistic Congress, the 10th National Eucharistic Congress, the last one we had was in 1941. These were gatherings of hundreds of thousands of Catholics, in some cases millions. And we haven't had a one large at scale. Italy still does one, like every 4 years. We haven't had a significant one since 1976, the International Eucharistic Congress in Philadelphia. Did anyone go? Was anyone there at the International Eucharistic Congress in Philadelphia? A couple people I encountered went, and kind of fascinatingly, one of the masses, because of the large Polish contingent in Philadelphia, the Cardinal Archbishop of Krakow at the time was invited to say one of the major liturgies. His name was Cardinal Karol Wojtyła, who, if you've ever heard that sort of famous quote of his, like, we're living in the final confrontation between the church, the anti-church, the gospel, and the anti-gospel, he gave it at the International Eucharistic Congress in 1976. I actually met, we had a gathering, a reception in Philadelphia, and I met this priest who drove John Paul around the whole time, and he said he was already very well known, but, you know, not as well known as he would become. And so one of the last nights they were there, they were invited to some big important dinner, and John Paul was like, you know, can we just go kick it somewhere? And so they just went and had like meatballs with his mom in his kitchen. So just, you know, and then one of the keynote speakers was an Albanian nun who was doing great work with the poor in Calcutta at the time, right? So these are these significant moments in the history of the church to sort of receive a renewal of our life, like a part of our story as an American church, these high watermarks in American Catholicism. And we haven't had one since 1941 because 3 months later was Pearl Harbor, and sort of the movement of these congresses ended. So we're bringing them back. There's a lot to recommend in this model of a gathering, a time of renewal, an event that's really more than just about like gathering Catholics, but is really about seeking a new encounter with Jesus for all of us personally, and renewal for the church in the United States, and a witness, right? And then as part of that witness, in prayerful intercession, there's going to be 4 walking pilgrimages from north, south, east, and west, including coming from Denver. So it's the first ever National Eucharistic procession. And so that is the work of our team. We have about 15 staff. We could have 150 and it wouldn't be enough, but it's a small and mighty kind of Spartan team that's really been invited into this story in a unique way. And so a unique privilege for me also today, in getting to bring kind of this work we've been doing nationally over the last couple of years here to Holy Name, is to get to be the warm-up act for Dr. Sean Innerst, who was my mystagogy professor in grad school at the Augusta Institute. I got a B, so this is a good chance for me to really make it up to him. I was teaching full-time at the time we were having our first kid. I think some of those papers were done, you know, very late at night, and deservedly so. But a real privilege to get to kind of just share really the why and the how Where did this initiative come from? What's it predicated to do in the church? As Father Cardo said, this is so much more than just like, not that many Catholics believe. Can we just, you know, have more, like a greater, higher percentage of Catholics who believe in the Eucharist? I think it's something unique God is doing in our time to renew the life of the American church. I actually got an email the other day from a journalist at a major newspaper in France, of all places, which, you know, is the oldest daughter of the church, right? And in many ways, Catholicism there is struggling. And he emailed me and said, can you put me in touch with your team for the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage? I'd like to join for a week. Because, he said, I think this initiative shows that Catholicism in the United States is in many ways still alive and well, and that many Catholics in the United States do believe in Jesus and the Eucharist. And so what I'd kind of love to share, or where I'd like to embark on this morning, is really talking about, this quote comes to mind for me so often as I travel around and share the story of what's happening, is always be ready to give anyone who asks a reason for your hope. So 2 years ago, I left a job at the Archdiocese of Denver here to come work full-time for the National Eucharistic Congress. We had no staff and no money, I want to share with you why, like what resonated in me and what rang out and why I'm here now two years later. A couple assumptions I'm going to make in that. The first assumption is that you've heard of the National Eucharistic Revival. Is that fair? Okay. There was a while where I was going around where that wasn't true. So this is really great news. I have to tell our marketing team, they're doing a good job. The second is that you actually believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. I think that's a fair assumption to make if you're here on a Saturday morning. If you don't, for thousands of years in the Old Testament, God prefigured and prepared his people to receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity. In his public ministry at the height of it, when Jesus had dozens of thousands of followers who he had fed on his body, he takes them deeper to speak directly and even viscerally about the fact that he wants to feed them forever on his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And they receive his message so clearly that they walk away. In the New Testament, as Paul talks about it, it's very clear that from the beginning, the church recognized that this wasn't a symbol, but the reality of God who had come to be with us and wanted us to receive him bodily. And in the witness of the early church fathers, we can see that the church from the very earliest times adopted and central organized their entire life around the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. The early documents of the church attest to that fact. Did we cover it? Okay, good. So now you all believe. We're set. So the assumption I'm going to make, and so what I want to do is, this is a little different than the normal talk I give kind of about the Eucharistic revival. I want to pull the veil back a little bit more here with my own parish and talk a little more conversationally about what I think God is doing in this time and how you're invited to be part of it, right? So those are the assumptions that I'm making going in. In 2019, a Pew Research study came out which surveyed a broad swath of Catholics, right? It called up a bunch of different people, about 5,000, and it said, are you Catholic? What do you think about Jesus and the Eucharist, right? And in that study, it came out in the fall of 2019, only about 30% of Catholics could correctly identify the church's teaching on the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. We've done similar studies since. You can kind of flex the number up and down based on how you ask the question and who you ask. But either way, what it pointed to is a canary in the coal mine for the church. I think it's actually relevant that part of that original survey went broadly to address the entire church in the United States, even fallen away Catholics, because I think it points to, perhaps, the reason many of them left, which is that a critically low percentage of Catholics really believe in Jesus and the Eucharist. And so, at the time, there was a kind of a lesser-known bishop, an auxiliary bishop from a diocese, who was the head of the Committee on Evangelization and Catechesis at the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. His name was Bishop Robert Barron. I don't know if you've heard of him. I really think he's going to make it someday. And Bishop Barron was sort of struck by this. He thought it pointed to not just a pulled muscle in the church, but a broken spine. I agree with him. Here's why. The Emmaus passage that we just read to start this, right? It's a striking passage if you really consider what's happening there in this story. So Jesus, that day, has risen from the dead, right? Fulfilling all of the promises that he made to his apostles, who have all largely ran away. There's a series of incredible events that morning, right, where Mary goes to the tomb. She sees an angel. It tells him he's risen from the dead. She runs and tells Peter and John. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. He makes sure to tell us. They peek in and see that there's no body there. And Mary remains outside of the tomb weeping. And then she encounters Jesus, right? We can assume probably at some other point this day, Jesus went and met with his mother, that he appeared to other apostles and other women who were part of, his followers. And he's had a very busy day all of a sudden, right? That evening, two of his disciples are leaving Jerusalem. And as they're leaving, they're arguing. They're arguing about the events of the last weekend. What's striking about this, right, is that Jesus has already appeared to many of the apostles and disciples. So they're walking away, hurt, wounded, broken, frustrated, despairing, arguing. It's like, maybe you could stick around one more night, right? Emmaus, their hometown, is 7 miles away. It's a good walk, but it's also only 7 miles away. And we know the name of one of these disciples, it's Clopas, right, as they're walking away. And we don't know the name of the other disciple, but you could make the leap, and some have. We know Clopas' wife's name, Mary. She was one of the women that Jesus appeared to. So it's not unrealistic. It's perhaps something we could offer for our theological reflection. The idea that maybe Mary is trying to convince her husband to stay in Jerusalem. But so Clopas becomes this very striking figure in this encounter. Jesus has just risen from the dead. This is a guy who's probably, under great duress and sacrificed the last 3 years of as his wife has followed Jesus around in his public ministry. He's probably with her for a lot of the time. Like, a lot of their life and time and money and effort has been now invested in Jesus and his public ministry. And he's not going to stick around to see if Jesus actually rose from the dead. Who knows what's going on in his heart, but there's something happening there. Something that's sort of striking. And so Jesus, in light of all the other events that's happened that day, incredible, remarkable things in these different encounters that he's had with the disciples, as they're walking back to Emmaus, appears in their midst and starts conversing with them. What's striking about this, what I want to highlight, is this is the day he rose from the dead. And he joins them as they're leaving Jerusalem. He walks, he unpacks the scriptures with them. They have this conversation, their hearts start to burn within them, and then when they arrive at Emmaus, they celebrate Mass, right? He takes the bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread, the place he's now going to be with them until the close of the age, and he disappears from their midst. They're so inspired and encouraged by this encounter that they run back to Jerusalem. I would offer for us the idea that Jesus is there for Clopas. Like, there's an incredible specificity to that moment to say this one, the 99 who are back in Jerusalem, I'm going to go after the one who is hurt, frustrated, broken, scandalized in order to help him encounter me and then bring him back, right? So the Eucharist is not just one doctrine among many, one devotion among many. It's not like, well, I like, St. Scholastica, and I like the Eucharist. The church exists because the Eucharist exists, right? We are born out of, sourced, and then summited by this mystery and this reality. And so if something like 30 or 40 or 45, based on different studies we've done, percent of Catholics can correctly identify that teaching, what that points to is not just a pulled muscle for the church, but a broken spine. The place we get our life from, right? The place where he fulfills his promise to bring the life and life to the full to every person, every time, and every place, right? That is an inexhaustible mystery, an adventure, a relationship that we're invited deeper and deeper into. Today, we've arrived at a reality where we're comfortable with something like 40% of Catholics being like, yeah, that's true. Even that number, right? If you dig into it, if you consider the idea of a living relationship with Jesus in the Eucharist, not just, yeah, I went to catechism classes growing up, and so I can correctly identify the church's teaching, But you recognize that the purpose or the point of the faith, right, is to have a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus in the Eucharist, to hand over from the very core of your being your own life to him and receive it back from him, transformed and divinized. Then we have to point to, perhaps, the canary in the coal mine for so many of the other realities that we see in the church today, right? There's a centrality to that problem that I think Bishop Barron correctly intuited in that moment in fall 2019 in this Pew Research study that I think is worth recognizing for our church today. There would have been a time if you had gone to the apostles, right? The first few thousand disciples maybe, and you'd been like, hey, what do you think about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? I can guarantee you it wouldn't have been like 40% of them who would have said, like, they were dying for this mystery, for this reality, right? For this relationship. It should be synonymous with being Catholic to have a relationship with the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. I in this parish, when I go to that 8 a.m. Mass, my guess is the number is significantly higher here, just from my experience of worshiping every Sunday with you. I was just in a parish in New Jersey, a large 4,000 family parish in New Jersey this past weekend. And without any judgment or criticism, I can tell you the number was likely much, much, much lower, right? So this is the reality confronting the church. And so Bishop Barron started organizing the bishops. The USCCB is this kind of conglomeration of committees, which is amazingly appropriate. And so he started like grabbing some of the different chairs, these different committees, to say, like, we should do something about this. This is a core central problem to the church. This can't just be like one small initiative. We should organize it. So they started spinning up an initiative to address this problem that was going to be launched in March 2020 to the bishops, which only served to further highlight the need in the church for Jesus and the Eucharist. And it also served to further highlight some of the brokenness in our world today and some of the brokenness in our church. Amen? Right? So I think this is the reality that I've encountered in my own life, right, is that many of us are actually like Clopas. We are, the church has been sent for the last 2,000 years to meet the hurt of the world, right, with the power of the gospel and the impact of the way it invites us to live well. There is a discouragement. The amount of friends I've had in ministry for years, decades, who have chosen to walk away from ministry, the amount of friends I have in ministry who have walked away from the faith over the last 5-6 years, scandal, division, disease, doubt, right? We are a church who's not probably adequately equipped, set up right now to be on mission for the life of the world. And COVID only served to further highlight that reality for us. And so, Bishop Barron rolled off the committee. This initiative was never announced, never addressed. And it was picked up by the new chairman of the committee. His name is Bishop Andrew Cousins. He was an auxiliary in the Twin Cities. Now he's an ordinary up in Crookston, Minnesota. And around that time, I had met Bishop Cousins because of some work I'd been doing for the USCCB. And so he invited me, as I was new at the Archdiocese, to be on the committee for evangelization. They were starting to talk about this project. And he invited me to be part of all my work was in like strategy and whiteboards and stuff. And so he invited me to sort of facilitate some of the original listening sessions that they were doing with evangelistic leaders across the country on should we do a Eucharistic revival? It was starting to be called that at that point. And if so, how? Right? Should we do this? And if so, how? And literally, like everybody you've ever heard of, hundreds of conversations that they had with these different evangelistic leaders to really do these listening sessions to launch it. And so there were candidly, as I participated in some of these gatherings, like my heart is for mission. That's been a lot of my work is in the renewal of parishes and to kind of seek and save the lost. I think there's a lot of critical sort of intractable issues in the church that need to be addressed in order for us, you know, both in our structure and in our way of life and in order for us to really be living out the holiness and mission, especially in light of that call, that clarion call to the laity and this times since the Second Vatican Council. And so I wasn't sure about this. I was like, is this going to be like a catechetical thing? Like we've got a lot, I don't know, like we're on fire in Augustine's too. Like they're already kind of doing that. Like, or do we really need this? And it was actually a conversation with me, for me, that changed my perspective on what God was doing through this Eucharistic revival that the bishops were starting to build. When I was at the Archdiocese of Denver, you might know that George Weigel, who's kind of a hero of mine, Witness to Hope is like my favorite book. I love the Evangelical Catholicism and some others he had done too. And so there was a chance, he writes a weekly column for the Denver Catholic. It's syndicated through the Denver Catholic. So Aaron Lambert, who I think goes to this parish, I don't know if he's here, is the editor of the Denver Catholic. And so we were talking about some of the different articles, and he said, "Would you ever want to meet George?" And I was like, "Heck yeah, I want to meet George," you know? And so we literally set up a Zoom call, just 30 minutes to talk about, we were sharing partly where Archbishop Aquila and his vision were going. And so if some of the articles could sort of dovetail with some of that vision. But then I had probably about 10 minutes at the end of the conversation with him, where we still had time in the Zoom call and I wasn't going to waste it. So I just started peppering him with questions. And so it's actually funny, Father Cardo's going to get embarrassed that I share this, but I asked him, I said, "You know, I loved your book, Evangelical Catholicism," which is really about this call to, in a time of mission for the church, how do we actually organize our life? What are the principles around which we can organize our life to live out a fruitful, see, brands it, gives us this idea of it's Catholicism, but it's evangelical Catholicism that's on mission for the life of the world. I said, "Are there any like parishes you can think of that are sort of the like image in your mind for what evangelical Catholicism looks like?" And he said, "You know, there's this one parish, I think it's in the Archdiocese of Denver, actually Sheridan, Colorado, the Holy Name, and the pastor there, Father Daniel Carter, is like, I really think they're doing evangelical Catholicism better than anyone I've seen." So thank you, Father Carter. So it was a cool moment. We had about 5 minutes in the conversation left, and I said, "George, Mr. Weigel, if you don't mind me asking, what's kind of giving you hope right now in the church, right? What do you have hope in?" And he said, "You know, have you heard about this Eucharistic revival thing?" And I said, "I have, you know, I have heard of it." He said, "Here's why I think if this is done right, it could be a powerful thing for the church." He said, I wrote a book, some years ago about the Solidarity Movement in Lech Walesa. And so I went to Gdansk and all these places and did all these interviews with these people who had been so, you know, involved in the overthrow of communism, you know, or whatever, you know, at the time. And so he said, as I spoke with all of them and I asked them sort of the reason for their conviction, over and over and over again, they mentioned this time in their childhood when they were in Catholic schools that they kept calling the Great Novena. So he said, I looked into it and researched it. So here's what the Great Novena was. Cardinal Wojcicki was the Cardinal Archbishop. Cardinal Stefan Wojcicki was the Cardinal Archbishop of Warsaw after World War II. He was a lion of Catholicism, just an incredibly courageous man. And due to increasing tensions with the communist regime at the time, in 1954, they actually like imprisoned him. They sort of just came in and took him out. And during those 3 years, he really prayed about what the people in Poland needed. He was such an obstacle to the communist regime at the time that they were actually thinking about replacing him or trying to find a way to maneuver a younger, they thought maybe hipper, more kind of with the times relevant churchman, Bishop Karol Wojtyła. They wanted to maybe replace him, thinking he would be more sort of open to their cause. They didn't know Bishop Wojtyła very well, but so this is just to show you kind of who Cardinal Wojcicki was. He was a great man, one of John Paul's own personal heroes. And during these 3 years, he prayed about, what do the people in Poland need? Prayed about. When he was released from prison in 1957, he started a 9-year initiative known as the Great Novena, which was a movement across the church in Poland of catechesis, of evangelization, of devotion, of a renewal of the liturgical life of the church, all of it aimed at strengthening the spiritual imagination of the people of Poland. You know, wondering, how do you resist the ideology coming at them all the time? It's like you go back to the heart, to the fundamentals, and you root them in the faith. And so the high point of it was a procession of the image of the Black Madonna, Our Lady of Częstochowa, around the country. They took her out of the Jasnogóra and took her around the country. And at some point, the communists, this became so like kind of popular and this image of sort of resistance to their regime, they said, okay, you can't process the image anymore. And they forced it to go back to the monastery where it's taken. And so for the rest of the Great Novena, Cardinal Wojcicki processed an empty frame around Poland. Right? And there was a special target in those years on the Catholic school students to strengthen them, their identity in the church, to root them in the heart of the faith. And so it would be those Catholic school students who would start the Solidarity Movement years later and who would join John Paul as Pope St. John Paul II now when he came back in 1979 to Poland, who in millions would come out and join him on the streets of Warsaw chanting, "We want God," right? And so he said, like, when you look at the church and you look at the history of renewal in the church, it's typically these sort of things that have more of an impact than you expect. It's these big, broad, strategic plans with 800 action items, which end up getting very little done. And it's these simple clarion calls to a renewal of the spiritual life of the church that actually have a longer impact than you expect. And so he said, "I'm hopeful. We'll see." He said, "We'll see how it goes, but I'm hopeful," right? And it really changed for me my vision for it. It showed me that what God was doing, again, was more than just a catechetical initiative in the church. It's a teaching function. But it was a call back to the church to be healed, formed, converted, unified through a renewed encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist so that she could be sent on mission for the life of the world. That in the midst of the manifold problems, candidly, in front of both the world and the church, this call back to the church to her heart would actually be, if responded to generously, uncommonly powerful. Uncommonly powerful. And so, in November of 2022, the bishops voted to have, as the high watermark of this initiative, the National Eucharistic Congress, the 10 National Eucharistic Congress, to form an entity to sort of, you know, underpin and support a lot of this work. And I was watching it from my office through the Archdiocese of Denver. And so in that moment that the bishops voted, we thought the vote would be close, like 50-50. So close that Bishop Cousins had forgotten his clicker that the bishops vote on at the bishops conference at the podium while he was doing the sort of big presentation, the video from the mayor of Indianapolis and all these different things. And so he was thinking about like running to his seat to be like, if I have to cast the deciding vote, if it's 50-50. While he was thinking that, the vote came on the screen behind him, 201-12, right? To get 95% of bishops to agree on anything, right? Amazing. And to me, it was such a clear sign in that moment of like that God was doing something akin to what he did here in 1993 when we were visited by a saint, and it set off so much of the fruitfulness of the new evangelization in this country, that this was, again, going to be a moment that was more than just a moment. And so I felt very called. I heard the Lord say very, you know, kind of simply in my heart, that voice that was, you know, certainly my own voice probably, but just say, "You're supposed to go do that. You're supposed to go help the bishops to do that." And so I actually had lunch with Maggie, my wife, that day. She had an appointment at Bella, so she hopped down to the diocese after we got Mediterranean food. And I said to her, "Hey, you know that like Eucharistic revival thing that Bishop Cousins is doing?" She said, "Yeah, yeah." I said, I think I'm supposed to leave my job and go do that." And she said, "No, you're not." So here we are. The core of the Eucharistic revival, the how of it, if that's the why of it, right, is just an invitation, a pushing it all in on God, right? To bet on God, to bet on Jesus in the Eucharist. Not our own initiative, not our own power and our own planning, but to say if we simply invited the church back to a renewal and encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist for 3 years, that alone would be worthwhile. That alone could accomplish more than we expect, right? To bet on the providence and the power of God in a new way as a church. That's the why of the Eucharistic revival, right? So it's an invitation, a clarion call across the church to do that. Along with that clarion call, we heard a lot of feedback earlier from the local parishes where they're like, "Great, how? You know, like, are we doing it? How do, like, if I try really hard, am I doing Eucharistic revival? Like, is it just like a spin around three times? Like, so really, here's some pillars, right? It's really about the discernment of each local church to say, how do we renew the local Eucharistic life of this parish in order to help people become Eucharistic missionaries? And so what are the pillars around which the local church, schools and dioceses and parishes could be renewed? So here's kind of the four pillars or the four principles that are then put in front of local leadership for discernment. The first is, how do we reinvigorate worship? If you read the documents of the Second Vatican Council, that phrase, source and summit of the Christian life, is not really actually first applied to the Eucharist itself. It's applied to the Mass. The action of the liturgy confects the church, and all of the action of the church returns to that gathering. And I think we can be candid without being controversial in saying that so much of how we celebrate the liturgy, as this parish has proven, is critically important to people's ability to respond to it. The response of the people of God is incredibly important to the fruitfulness of their receptivity to the sacramental encounter in their own life. And we tee up that receptivity through following the forms and rubrics and structures of the church in beautifying that encounter so that we can invite people away from the world and press progressively deeper into the heart of the faith. So things like preaching and music and smells and bells and altars and it matters. It's not being sort of like overly sensitive. It's about we show our reverence for and our belief in Jesus and the Eucharist and how we reverence and celebrate the sacrament. And we encourage others to take seriously what's happening on the altar when we do the same. And so the first principle of the Eucharistic revival is to put that call in front of the church again and invite pastors around the country to consider how they're being invited to do it. You should hear the stories we hear. Beautification efforts and tabernacles returned to the middle of churches and communion kneelers being put in and musical initiatives and preaching initiatives. Like, the church is really responding. 95% of Catholics, our entire experience of the faith is mediated through our local parish. So like that drives so much of our awareness typically of things that are happening nationally on the church. It's a great gift to the church. It makes us incredibly resilient to change in the culture, but unfortunately it also makes us incredibly resilient to change, right? And so it takes time. But in my opinion, a 3-year invitation to the church just to cast that vision will have a long tail of impact in the church. For 3 years, the bishops, the spiritual fathers said, this is the most important thing. And there's no way that doesn't have a long-term impact in the church. Second, in light of that liturgical encounter, we have to invite people to a personal encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist. That's not Protestant language. Pope Benedict XVI said in his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty ideal, but it's the fruit of an encounter with a person who gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. The Eucharist is a subject, not an object. He's real, he's alive. And he knows you more than you know him. He knows you more than you know yourself. And he wants to be known by you. Mother Teresa wrote a letter to her sisters, the missionaries of charity, doing incredible work with the poor in Calcutta, right? Literally picking up lepers off the street to bring them back to their homes just for them to die minutes later. Worth it to them because of their love, the way they saw the poor and saw Jesus in the poor. And she wrote a letter to her sisters saying, I worry that some of you have still not really met Jesus in your heart, seeing the way he looks at you, right? If that's true of the missionaries of charity, how much more true could a deepened encounter be an invitation to each of us? It is Jesus that you seek when you dream of happiness, when nothing in the world can satisfy you. And the answer to every question longing of the human heart is found in that tiny white host. And there are so many of us who bump into that mystery. The Eucharistic revival is an invitation for us to reach out again and touch the hem of his cloak. I think it's harder to do when we've been faithful for a long time because we expected that was like stuff we should have covered already, right? The third pillar of renewing the Eucharistic life of our parishes is to invite them to a robust formation. I had my conversion when I was 18, a Steubenville Youth Conference, encountered Jesus in adoration, it changed my life forever. I came home and read a Scott Hahn book and was like, where was this my whole life, right? Like, the idea that the church, one, taught so clearly about Jesus and the Eucharist, and then that it was biblical, that it was rational, that it was believable, that it was found in the deposit of faith, like, just none of it, right? I had kind of I went to a Catholic high school, I was getting in a lot of trouble in middle school, so my parents sent me to a Catholic high school to try to straighten me out. It didn't work, if you know anything about Catholic high school sometimes. And but it was the classic, like, you know, the chemistry textbook was like this, the math textbook was like this, and the religion textbook was like a coloring book, you know, kind of thing. There's been a dearth, right, a desert of catechesis, and not just catechesis that explicates the teaching of the church, but that unpacks it and shows how it's reasonable and logical and accessible, how it can change and transform your life and how it makes sense to believe, right? So robust formation. And then fourth, it's all about missionary sending. A Eucharistic, and I think Christ in the City shows this better than anyone, a Eucharistic encounter that's authentic will inevitably lead us as individuals and as a church to prioritize the least and the lost. Like, if we can't see Jesus in the Eucharist, we won't see him in the poor. And we have not fully seen Jesus in the Eucharist until we look at people who are living lives of quiet desperation in a whole host of spiritual and practical ways and say, in some way I am being invited. I've been chosen. I've been brought into this encounter to not just for my own sake, but for their sake too. All of this is supposed to lead us on a journey of becoming Eucharistic missionaries, to being sent in that way. The difference in the church's missionary activity than any just social service or an NGO is that all of us are called as baptized Catholics to follow a path of a deeper encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist that leads to us understanding our identity in light of Jesus in the Eucharist. St. Francis of Assisi had a brother come. He was living in a cave, just doing St. Francis of Assisi things. And he had a brother, Franciscan, who was traveling around preaching, come stay with him. And that night, the brother woke up in the middle of the night and saw St. Francis at the mouth of the cave, and he heard that he was praying, so he moved a little closer to hear more clearly. And St. Francis was just saying two things in prayer over and over and over again. He was saying, "Who are you?" And then he would wait. And then he would say, "Who am I?" We receive our identity, which roots us, which grounds us, which frees us in our relationships. It's people, for good or for bad, who as we're growing up and as we emerge into adulthood, tell us who we are. And the things we come to believe about who we are inform the way we live, the way we look at our life, the way we look at our own story. To allow Jesus in the Eucharist, who asked us, "Who do you say that I am?" to also answer the question for us, "Who do you say that I am?" would be a remarkably valuable way to spend the next hour in adoration. If the Son frees you, you'll be free indeed. To me, my own experience and the experience of people I've seen, it seems like to have the Father, to have Jesus in the Eucharist root us in our own identity in a new way, is a critical part of understanding what we're being invited to become and to do for the world. That Eucharistic identity leads to a Eucharistic life. The Eucharist empowers us to and gives us the example of what a life in life to the full actually looks like. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that will last." And the fruitfulness of our own life comes in the measure that we are willing to die, to be broken, shattered, to allow Jesus to do this work in our life, to allow the Father to pull us deeper, to allow the Holy Spirit to throw us into the desert so that our own lives might become fruitful to the world. As Mother Teresa says, so that others can eat us. This is the purpose of the Christian life. This is the invitation to holiness and mission. It's not just about like moderately more good behavior. Mother Teresa wasn't Mother Teresa because she just didn't like speed. I bet she was a lead foot, right? She had a lot to do. It's because what Jesus in the Eucharist, when he comes into us, what he invites us to do is the same thing that he did. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. And all of this reveals to us fully and finally our Eucharistic mission. The charisms that have been placed in our life. There's places in your life, there's people, and there's situations to which you are God's plan A. Does that make sense? Like, God is moving. He's on the move to transform the world, to bring people back to him. And in light of that plan, as he arranges all of the board to try to return all things to him, the mission of Jesus in the Eucharist to bring the life and life to the full to every person, every time, and every place, the quiet desperation that so many lives are living in, you're like the plan for part of that. There's individual people and there's individual circumstances and situations that you are right now being sent to. And so the action of the Eucharist is not done, right, until we are sent. Misa, the mission of who we are and what we're called to do and be, if we would die, is this invitation. To me, there's 7 million Catholics in the United States. whether it's five of them or 5 million of them. The devil said to St. John Vianney, if there's three priests like you, my whole kingdom would be ruined, right? So if the Eucharistic revival invites even five more people to live that form of life, to surrender everything to the awesome and perplexing work of God in their life, to break into their hearts, you've been baptized. The call on your life, the mission and mandate put onto your life in light of that baptism is for greatness. That's what that means. Every time Jesus comes down to that altar on Mass, that's why he comes. He comes rushing after you in the same way he rushed on the day of his resurrection after Clopas. So for all of us to be invited to that in light of the manifold and complex issues confronting the world and the church, I think there's a authenticity and a powerful potential to that attempt to rebuild the spiritual imagination of the people of God in light of the pressing difficulties in which we find ourselves, in the unique times in which we live. So thank you so much. It was a joy to get to be with you today and share some of that mission.
Thank you so much. That was just our first talk of the morning. It was excellent, but we have more yet to come. So just so you have a brief overview, we're about to go over to the church for adoration and confession. Then we've catered in lunch. And then after lunch, we'll have another talk. We'll pray a rosary together, and then you'll be home by 3 for certain. But we also are going to do small groups after adoration so that we have a time to share, to grow a community a little bit. So adoration will be for the next hour or so, and then from 11:10 to noon, we'll meet in these small groups. Just to keep things easy, we're going to divide by age and gender. So listen carefully, and I'll tell you where you're supposed to go at about 11:10. So if you are a man in your 20s, you're going to go downstairs to room D. Room D. Ladies, if you are in your 20s, you will go to room C. Men in your 30s, you will go to room A. And ladies in your 30s, you'll go to room B. If you are a man in your 40s, you will meet in the northeast corner of this room. So just pick a table. Ladies in your 40s, pick the northwest corner. So there, northeast, northwest. Then men in your 50s, you'll meet in the library. Ladies in your 50s, in the southeast corner of this room. Men in your 60s, in the southwest corner of this room. Ladies in your 60s in the north classroom, just over there. And then we'll have the 70s and up. We'll have men in the west classroom, just beyond that door right there, and ladies in the east classroom. I know that there are some kids here. You'll meet me, children, here. And if you forgot, by the time you're done praying in adoration, I will still be here and you can ask me which room to go to. So, again, next we have adoration, then we'll meet for small groups, and then lunch. We have a sheet that you'll need to take with you to adoration. It says points for personal prayer and group sharing. If you don't already have one, it's on the back table by Father Daniel. At the bottom are questions that you can use to pray with in adoration, and then you'll talk about as a group in the small groups. Great. If you have any questions, please let me know, and you can head on over to the church.